When I was about 12 years old, I went to a little church down the street here, and I received Christ. I asked Christ to come into my life and forgive me of my sin, and I agreed with Him about my sin and agreed that He was the only way for my provision to have eternal life with God. And so for about the next 7 years, I had no goals, no purpose, and I didn't know what to do as far as growing in the Christian life. And so when I was 19, I got into the Word of God for the first time and started reading through the New Testament for the very first time in my life. And so I moved in a little apartment back here in the BSU with a guy that was having a quiet time every day. And I started getting up and having a quiet time either in the morning or at night before bed. And I started reading through the Word for the first time in my life and started seeing how God wanted me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then I went to Glen Eyrie in 79 for the first time. And on the side of a mountain at Glen Eyrie in 1979, I decided that I was going to memorize Scripture. I didn't know how or why, but I knew I was going to do it. And so I came back and I knocked on Max's door and I said, "You got time to talk to me for a second?" And I said, "How do you memorize Scripture and what are you doing? How do you keep track of it?" And so Max took a few minutes with me and explained to me how to memorize Scripture. And so for the last couple of years that I was in school, I was on the ministry team and all the things they have available here for training. And I was accountable to John Harrington for a couple of years on a weekly basis for having brand new verses every week to have memorized. And so just before I graduated from school that year, a guy that you may have heard speak here named Jim Kennedy with the Navigators was downstairs having a Coke. And he took a few minutes of his time to explain to me that the rest of my life I was going to be is going to be necessary for me as a Christian, that all Christians need to be accountable to God and to another person for, square one, their quiet time, two, Scripture memory, and three, evangelism. And I thought, man, we ought to do those things just because we love God. And I can explain to you from Scripture that we ought to do those things just out of our love for God. But a lot of times we have to have discipline to rise higher than our desire because we go through peaks and valleys, as you've probably already experienced in your Christian life. And so when I'd hit those low spots, boy, my discipline would have to rise higher than my desire. And a lot of times, if I didn't have somebody like John to nail me to the wall, if I didn't have my verses or something like that, then I just wouldn't do them, not even out of love for God. And so when this really hit home was the week after I graduated. I graduated on Saturday and went to work on Monday. And that very first week, I started finding out how much less time you have working than you do when you're in school, throwing Frisbee in the afternoon and going to Sonic Happy Hour and stuff. And I started realizing how hard it was to have a quiet time every day. And that there was a struggle going on, a struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Satan knew that if I was going to count for God, I'd have to get in the Word every day. And so my schedule became so disrupted, and some days I'd get in the morning, sometimes I'd get in the Word in the evening. And so Satan would just try to disrupt my schedule. And so that's one of the very first things that came to fulfillment that Jim Kennedy had shared with me. And so as I got into the Word, I got a piece one day. I was being sent to Louisiana to work, and I got a piece one day about a verse that God was sending me there for a very special purpose. When I went to work there, I prayed, God. They told me there was a position maybe open in Louisiana. I said, God, if you want me to go to work here, I pray they tell me they want me to work in Oklahoma, not Louisiana. And so they did. And then a month later, they changed their mind. And so God told me that the land was being given to me. And I didn't know what He meant by that, but I had to go to work there with four or five non-Christian guys that were just living their life like nobody cared. And they're spending their time in the bars every night and finding girls to go home with and just all the things that were so contrary to God. And I thought, how am I ever going to share with these guys? And then, to make things worse, I met another Christian on the job. And the reason it was worse is I couldn't tell he was a Christian. And one day he told me that over lunch. And all the other guys talked about how bad a worker he was and what a poor job he did and what a slob he was. And so, as God does in His justice and in His mercy, the guy got fired. And so that was a real blessing to me because I felt like he was going to hamper my ministry with those guys. And so another guy that worked with me, I messed up in front of him sometimes too. And he was the hardest. He was kind of the ringleader of the bunch. I mean, if he said, "Let's go party tonight," they all followed him. And so one night he just chewed me out outside his room. And I didn't know why. I didn't know what the purpose was. And so I shut my door and I got on my knees by my bed and I just cried out to God. And I said, God, if Randy's ever going to come to Jesus, how can he do it with when he's, you know, with me being a part of it if he's this mad at me? I said, God, you promised me on Proverbs 16:7 that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So God, I pray you'll do that with Randy. So the next day, he was almost like on his knees twice, just apologizing to me. Man, I'm so sorry. I was yelling at you last night. I'm laying here in bed drunk, saying, what am I doing yelling at my friends? And so we got sent here to Oklahoma several months later, and we're eating at a little restaurant in Chickasha at Roy's Barbecue. And he says, just how did Jesus die for me, and what's that have to do with me? And of all the coldest guys in the whole world, I thought, how in the world did he come up with that question? And so I just explained the gospel to him, and I finished with, Randy, that's what I'm praying for your life, that you'll really come to understand what Jesus did for you and how you can have a personal relationship with him, and that you'll ask him to come into your heart. And he looked at me real solemn, and he said, Jim, just keep praying, because you know that's going to happen. And I still haven't seen the fruit of that yet. But I just feel confident that God's going to answer that prayer. And those are things he just did through my work. And the reason he does that is not because of anything I did, because of his own purpose in Christ. We know that he wants every man to come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in Corinthians 2:15, 2 Corinthians, that we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. The biggest hindrances to that, though, are when you and I go out there among pagan people, and a lot of times Christians are the worst testimony, like the guy that got fired. Proverbs 18:9 says, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. But two real key verses for me that encourage me in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, it says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I'm going to look it up. This is good to humble me. Says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And so a lot of those verses tell me that the way to win a testimony with unbelievers is to work hard and just to live a life above reproach among them. And so those are things where I've erred in and where I've seen God get the victory. And also, and about 3 weeks ago, right here in Norman, in the restroom at my office, a guy complimented me on something about my character that I knew I was not responsible for, but I knew that God was responsible for. And so I directed him to why that existed in my life. And the guy was a Catholic, and he knew a lot about the Bible. And so I shared with him why God had done that in my life and how he had done that in my life. And so I gave him a few verses on it. And I'm praying for his soul right now, that God will bring him to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way he does that is that we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Man, I hope you'll never lose sight of that, and that you'll always realize the tremendous responsibility you have before God and before unbelievers as far as how you work and just how you live among those unbelievers.
Kind of talk to you there. Okay, good. That was really good, since we're kind of talking a little bit about the layman's work in the world. One of the things that has really been most beneficial to me during the times that, since the time that I've been out of college and not really quite in the workaday world yet, but in medical school, I kind of feel in between. But in dealing with a lot of the pressures and the peer pressure toward ungodliness and Satan's desire to draw us away from the Lord and his purposes for our lives has been to, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says, set your heart on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. And to see the holiness of God and Christ sitting at God's right hand as our mediator. And keeping that in mind of God's holiness and his love for us and his love for the people that are around us encourages me and lifts me up through the day. Kind of keeps me going, and it keeps my mind on not only on God but on other people and their needs that are around me. This is a song that probably a lot of y'all heard. It's one of my all-time favorites. It's called Holy, Holy, Holy. It's basically, it deals with that idea of keeping our eyes and our minds set on the things above and seeing Christ at the right hand of God, perfectly holy, perfectly loving us, and our perfect intercessor.
Almighty, early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. You'll ever be. And holy, 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 the darkness hide thee, and though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, and there's none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. He's perfect in power and purity. And holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 mercy. merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, perfect in power, in love and purity, who wert and art and evermore shall be. You'll ever be.
Let's have a word of prayer real quick. Dear Father, I just thank you so much for this night, God, and just for giving us a place to come and receive training and just to worship you. And Father, I just pray for each of our hearts now as we prepare to hear the speaker, that we would be teachable and our hearts would be soft, and God, just that your word would go in and change our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our speaker for tonight is Ford Madison, and I just wanted to read to you a little bit about some of his accomplishments, and there are a lot more, but he graduated from Texas A&M with a degree in dairy manufacturing, and he quickly built a business and a milk plant, and he sold this and its 11 stores. Later, he moved to Central America, where he introduced the first refrigerated milk tank to Nicaragua, which is very instrumental down there. At another time, he assumed full-time duties as president of Gibraltar Investments Incorporated. He's also been active in the oil and gas business. He's an investor in Wendy's old-fashioned hamburger franchises at the present time, and just many other things. I'd say he's a successful businessman. He's also been involved in some things related to world vision and world evangelism. And I just wanted to read something that he wrote about how he feels about his business life. He says that it's his platform to minister, his vehicle to meet his family's needs, and to be available to serve Christ and to earn money to give.
Thank you. While these wires... I'm going to ask you to go on a lion hunt with me. Have you ever been on a lion hunt? First thing you have, you do that regular? Huh? Okay, get your rifles ready. Everybody, now we're going through the tall brush. Lift your knees high. Lift your knees high. Watch out, there's a snake. Keep lifting them. Okay, wait, there's a lion. Ready, aim, shoot. We missed him. Turn around, run like crazy. Okay, here we go. That's lesson number one. If you're going to be a businessman like I am, you got to run like crazy many times. So, I've got a business proposition for you tonight. There are more points here than we're going to cover, or possibly can, in the few minutes we're together. So I've got a $5 bill that I want to give to the person here who can pick these five principles that I'm going to address tonight, 5 of the 10. And I'm going to address them on the basis of what a group of businessmen, how they ranked them this last Saturday in San Diego, California. I passed out little 3x5 cards after doing a workshop on all 10 principles and said, which of these do you think is most important in your work? Prioritize them. And so they prioritized these, and I compiled all those results from dozens of businessmen, so it's just not my opinion, but it's theirs. And I'm going to present these, at least 5 principles, 5 of the 10 tonight. See if you can number them. Take a minute on your own paper and rank. Only one of these, by the way, is in the order that of priority. I don't know if you can guess which one it is, but the rest are all jumbled up. So see if you can number the top five. If you can, you get the $5 bill. In fact, whoever gets the top three, and if there's a tie for that, we'll move to four and five, and then you know, if there's more ties than that, we'll get Slim to figure out how to sell another album or something. Chances are you'll win if you can get the top three in order. So don't despair on all five. If you can get the top three in the right priority, you'll probably win the five. As I say, we'll keep going. We have other tiebreakers. One of the reasons I'm excited to be with you tonight and talk about these scriptural principles for work, and I sure don't have any license to be right on that thing, but I've been wrong a lot of times, and it was because of a catastrophe, at least in my economic world, this last September when we plugged a well we were drilling over in Israel. One thing we have done, I've been chairman of the investors committee, and the way I got to be chairman is I put together the joint venture that had the biggest amount of money in the deal. And we've now dug the deepest hole that's ever been dug in the Middle East. For whatever that's worth, $12.5 million is what it cost, and we had to abandon that. We lost two bits in the hole, drilling bits, that is. And after fishing, trying to get those things out at about $25,000 a day, we finally decided to shut it in. And so I thought, boy, something is not working in my business, and I think I better go back to directions. And as Bob Smith says, whenever everything else fails, try following directions. And I find the Bible is a wonderful book for directions. So I went back to the Bible, and tonight we will cover from Genesis 1:1 to the last chapter of Revelation. Now, we'll not cover all that in detail, but we will touch on several principles regarding work. And I want to be a man that's under the authority of this book. This is not my authority. I want to be a man under its authority. And where my life does not line up with the scriptural principles, then I need to change my life at that point. And I found I was bent out of shape in several of my attitudes towards my own work. And it was a very subtle thing. But I think one of the things that's happening in our culture today is that the devil is trying to distort the biblical roles that God would have us have in life. He distorts, we were talking about this at dinner with Max and Sandra, that he distorts the role of a man, of a woman, of a husband, of a wife, of a parent, of a child. He distorts the work role. And there's a lot of distortion going on as to what it is God would have us to have and how he wants us to view it. And I had gotten bent out of shape. I was not too unlike, I think, many of our models in society today are the big athletes. You know, if you can play basketball or baseball or football, you can get X number of dollars, maybe even $5 million, if you just sign a contract. And you think, wow, what can I get out of my work? And that's a trap. What can we get out of it? Rather than focusing on what God would have us put into it. It's what we can put into it and the service we can render, not just what we can get out of it. That's the way the world views work. And that was one of the places I was a little bit bent out of shape. Well, by this time you've gotten the thing prioritized, and I hope that this these principles might help you even in school. Thursday of last week, I had a friend through Dallas who told me of a businessman that's just outside of Chicago, Illinois. His name is Chuck Bimba. And Chuck and I spent some time together at Callaway Gardens last November, and he was going to chuck his business. He was going to get out, go do something else. He was bored. He wasn't finding fulfillment. His father had started the business, and then he had taken it and pumped it up to a pretty good size. But he wasn't finding any satisfaction in his work, and he had the attitude a lot of lay people get after they get into the business world sometimes, or are wondering what to do, and maybe he'd go do something else. And so we spent some time on these scriptural principles. And last Thursday, Layton told me that Chuck's wife said he's a new man. He has a new attitude towards his work. He's finding fulfillment and satisfaction and a zip, and maybe you got the blahs as far as school's concerned. Well, if so, perhaps there are some principles in here tonight that will give you a new motivation. I know they have given me a new motivation towards my own work. And so I'm excited to share them with you. Well, number one is number one on your paper. How many got that? Wow, how many fives do I have? Well, that's congratulations. All you who didn't get number one, I'm sorry about that, but you can hear the reason why. Number one principle that most of these men thinks most important is to remember that my source and dependence for provision is in God, not my work. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Paul, in talking about taking an offering in Philippians 4:19, he was trying to encourage the brethren in giving money. He said, remember, my God shall meet all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And he was talking about physical needs and monetary needs. And a couple of verses of Scripture on that. Deuteronomy, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, would you? And I think this is a good word for us in America today, because one of the dangers, if you do get out, and eventually, believe me, you will get out of the university. It happens if you stay around long enough. We always get out. Although my son down at A&M right now is thinking of making a 4-year course into 5.5 years. And so, bless him, we're for him. But here we go. When you do get out and then you get some degree of affluence, it was in this kind of setting that Moses warned the children of Israel, don't forget God. When you've eaten, in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and you have multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget your God who brought you out of Egypt. He goes on and on, and then and finally the thing again, verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce well. And if we have ability, we all have different abilities. I admire so much these men who can play and sing or work with their hands, a doctor and all these things. But if we have these abilities, who gave them to us? God did. He's the one who made us different. So just because we have some ability, we shouldn't glory in that ability. It's God that gave it to us. And remember God. Now, keeping this perspective on work helps me not to get too uptight over a particular deal or a particular company. He didn't tell you when I went to Nicaragua, and I was so long in language school learning Spanish in Costa Rica, getting ready to go to Nicaragua, that the company that was going to employ us, when I finally got out of school, I said, well, I'm ready to come to work for you now. And they wrote me back a letter, and they said, well, please don't come on our account. You've been so long in language school, we've sent somebody else to run that company to take the job. And there I was in the middle of Central America with my wife and our 5 children and no job. And we'd used up our savings and I didn't know where to go. But remembering that God had led us there and our dependence was not on this large company that we expected to get a paycheck from. Our dependence was not on our work. Our dependence was on God. And right at that time, a letter came through the mail with a check for $500 that had been overlooked in a previous company I'd sold, and that was just enough money to tide us over. And then the guy that sent to run the business came over, employed me, and later I found out he paid me more money, and they were paying him to go to work for him. And subsequently, in a year and a half, he got converted to Christ and became our main ministry in Nicaragua. Well, I wouldn't have planned all that, but the fact is, keep the perspective. Don't get uptight over you've got to have this deal or do that thing, or it's God, if you are in that provides, and He's the great provider. If you're in the retail business, he's the one that has to bring the people in. Or if you're in, I think most businessmen, certainly in real estate, recognize this, that when it comes around, it's God that makes it available. He is our provider. So that's principle number one. And one of the things I've learned in an attitude about this over in Leviticus 19, for instance, is in making real estate deals, when I was a young man, I used to be terrorized about how much we would leave on the table. And we would go out of a meeting and say, well, how much do you think we left? If we were selling something, did we get the last dollar for it? Or did we leave something on the table? That was a saying we had. Or if we were buying something, did we get it at the bottom dollar, or did we leave something on the table? Well, if God is my source and provider, I always want to leave something on the table. Now, I'm not altruistic about this. Jack Humphreys and I and another one of our partners got into a real estate selling a company actually in Kansas a few years ago, and the three of us badly out-traded the people we were dealing with. And as a result of that, we got tied up in a lawsuit. And we became the plaintiffs in the lawsuit, but it was litigation because we had just really out-traded them. We didn't have the deal in the middle of the table. It had gone clear off their side. And we did prevail in the lawsuit, but the judge adjusted the price and got the deal back up more where equity is. Equity is that point that's fair to both people. And so in going through, and like I say, I'm kind of a slow learner in going through this litigation. I thought, Lord, what have I done wrong here? And then that's when I decided, And the Lord called this scripture in Leviticus to my attention, Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and alien. I am the Lord your God. And this is repeated in Deuteronomy. When you pick your harvest, don't go back over the second time. If you drop a sheaf from your trail, your wagon, don't pick it up. Be generous in the way that you do business. Don't try to get the last dollar out of a deal. The point, so now when I enter into a transaction, I'm seeking to find where is equity. What's the point out here in the middle of the table that's fair to them and fair to us? And I always be sure, and then I leave and I say, you think we left something on the table? We leave enough, you know, and be sure that you can say, well, let's make another deal. And they feel that way about it. But the perspective is remembering that I'm not dependent upon deals or paychecks from a company or even the government or whoever. I'm dependent on God. He's my source. Okay, the second principle, and this one's probably the one that's done more for motivating me in my work than anything else, and that's number four on your sheet. How many of you got number four as two? Would you hold up your hands? That's good. Now, how many of you had both? Those first two, hold up both hands. If you got the first two, hold up. I'm getting pretty nervous. We got to keep going here. All right. This may be the most expensive message I've ever had, Slim. I want my primary motive for work to be to serve the Lord Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3, starting at verse 20, if you would, please. And, you know, I've missed some wonderful passages in the Scriptures where it uses this phrase talking about slaves. Because, we don't have slaves anymore, so I just sort of read past that or have read past some of these scriptural principles. But the Paul in this Colossians 3 is talking about interpersonal relationships. Actually, he starts in verse 18. And notice the flow. In verse 18, he has about the most important relationship with our wives. Blip, one sentence. Then verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be hard. Blip, one sentence. Children, blip, one sentence. Fathers, one sentence. Then he says slaves, blurp, a big paragraph. At the infrastructure of the day when this was written, 50% of the people were slaves. The Roman army, you recall, had conquered the then known world, and many, many people were slaves. And if you weren't a slave that way, perhaps if you were born of parents who were slaves, you were a slave, or if you were in debt. In those days, they didn't have subchapter 11 or any of the other numbers. I mean, they actually could take you, and you had to serve out X number of years as a slave. And so as I say, 50% of the workforce were slaves. It was a very common thing. It had been around 5,000 or 6,000 years at the time this was written. And it wasn't until, about 200 years ago that William Wilberforce got rid of it in Europe, and less than that, 150 years ago, that we finally got rid of it in the United States. So it was the infrastructure today. It would be better read to say, employees, obey your earthly masters, reading at verse 22, in everything you do, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. I'm reading from the New International Bible. But that combination of words, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Only place in the New Testament where those two words are used in combination. The Lord Christ. Whatever I'm doing, I should be doing because I believe that's what the Lord wants me to do. The only reason I'm a businessman is because I think that Christ has called me to follow Him in that arena. I believe that's my calling. And I desire that my motive be to serve Him. Now, man, I don't keep it that way. I don't keep it between the fence posts many times. I get off the highway and over the shoulder and out in the field. But that's a place I come back to. It's kind of like grace. I don't always abide in grace, but it's a place I come back to. It's purity. It's a place I come back to. Well, serving the Lord Christ from the heart. Have you ever watched men out working, digging, and they're working along, and the foreman comes by, and boy, the tempo picks up, and then he gets by, and then it's back, you know, and one of the great gamemanships today in the labor force of America is to see how little you can do unless the boss is watching. This is not that way. Not with eye service, just when someone's watching you. The Lord Christ is watching you all the time. And so you're serving Him. I love the story that they tell about Vince Lombardi in the book Instant Replay, written by Jerry Kramer. And he describes how this little 5'2" coach could make these great big 6'5" hulking football players just quake in their shoes. And one of the ways he did it was when they made a mistake and they came in for the game films, he would throw that up on the screen and run it. And when they made the mistake, he would berate them and then back it up and rerun it, back it up and rerun it, back it up and rerun it, back it up about 8 times. And it got to a point then, he said, on Sunday when we went on the field, he said, we weren't playing for the 40,000 people in the stands. Or the 40 million people watching on television. He said, we were playing the game to the coach. And that's who we have somebody watching, that we need to be playing the game to. The final point, number 10, is this thing that I am accountable to Him. Webster, the man who gave us the most popular dictionary they had, he said, what's the greatest thought you've had in life? And he said, that I am accountable to God. It's a great sensitivity to have, and a couple of examples of this I have on the paper of illustrations. When I have one illustration of that is Gene Warr in the heart of his testimony. Many of you know Gene is when on a July afternoon, right after World War II, when he was out building homes, he was spying on a competitor, and there's a guy up on a roof driving nails like crazy, taking go bam 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 bam. Bam, bam, and he was just putting this roof on the house. Gene was impressed seeing a man work like that. Went to find a foreman and said, what's the matter with that guy up there? He said, well, he's putting on a roof. He said, I can see that, you fool, but why is he working like that? And he said, well, I don't know, unless it's because he's one of these lay preachers. And Gene said, well, if he can preach like he can drive nails, I want to hear him. And he hunted up the church out on the edge of town. This sounds like Gene, doesn't it? And found him out in this church, and he said he preached just like he drove nails. He knew two things, Jesus and the Bible, and he preached them both. And after hearing him a few times, he got converted. And so it was a man working, serving the Lord Christ. Last trip I made up into Wichita with World Impact, they had a brother meet me there. His name is Maurice Madison. And Maurice actually got involved in Oklahoma City with the black Muslims. And we were on the way down to this a home meeting where we were going, and I said, "Well, Maurice, how did you meet the Lord?" He said, "Well, when we moved to Wichita, I was going down here to this barbershop, and he was a guy who always had music, Christian music on the radio, and he had these little booklets around and talking to you about it all." He said, "I didn't want to hear that, but you had to wait to get your hair cut." And I kept hearing him. And finally he said one day, it got through to me. I accepted Christ. I said, "Now, wait a minute. You say you didn't want to hear him, and every time you went in there, you heard him talking to you about Christ. Why did you keep going back?" He said, "Because he gave the best haircuts in town." Isn't that great? When we're serving the Lord Christ, it's what Jim was talking about. We have a competence and an excellence that will win the respect of outsiders, a level of integrity that's attractive to those who are around us. Okay, thirdly, the third point, and I just realized that that one did sync with what's on the paper. The third priority is number three. My work is a mandated gift from God. We often put emphasis on the Sabbath, take it easy, rest, etc. But it says 6 days shall you work and the seventh day shall you rest. And work, one of the great misconceptions where the devil's really doing a number on us on this thing, is that we think work is a curse. That's not true. Work is a gift of God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's a good place to start, isn't it? And what's the first verb in your Bible? In the beginning, God what? Created. A work verb. And you go all through chapter 1. He worked the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And then he rested from all his work. It says in Genesis 2:2, he saw that it was good. And by the way, he gave us this, the first commission to man, the Genesis commission. God blessed him and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature. I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food." Wasn't God generous? Of course, there was one tree he said you shouldn't eat. And he tells Adam that over in 2. But Adam, in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, sin had not come into the world. Adam was in perfect harmony with God the Creator, perfect fellowship. They were walking as friend to friend and would talk as friend to friend, face to face. And there was no sin, and Adam had a job to do. Put him in there, work it, tend to it, something to do. Work is an expression of our relationship with God, an outward expression of that inner relationship that we have with Him. He gives us something to do. Jesus says, "I work, my Father works." And actually, you know, he said, "You can eat of every tree except the one." And so what'd they do? You know, they ate of the one tree, and I believe it was really Adam's fault. The woman didn't realize what she's doing. Adam did. And it was really his fault. How's that, ladies? Okay? Trying to score with you. And he got fired. Adam got fired. First termination in the Bible. In fact, it was actually a lockout. That's right. It was a violation of a work rule. And then you come on over after the sin in verse 17 of Genesis 3. He cursed the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life, etc., etc. And you go on. Work was not what was cursed. The ground was cursed. And I, for one, believe that in Genesis 8, after the flood, when Noah came out and built the ark and so forth, God lifted that curse from the ground. Now, all the theologians would agree on that, but, you know, make your own choice. Well, one example of this, of it being in Ecclesiastes, there are over 40 references to work. There are a couple noted on your paper. What more is it for man than to enjoy his food, drink, and find satisfaction in his work, find satisfaction in his toil? I think the parable Jesus told in Luke 12 of the big barn syndrome, the guy that said, "What do I do now? I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones." And he said, eat, drink, and do what? Be merry and take thine ease. Take it easy. You know, when we part with somebody, we say, "Well, take it easy." We ought to say, "Work heartily." Work heartily. That's a scriptural thing to say rather than take it easy. I think they covered the same things that are spoken of two or three times in Ecclesiastes with one change. Instead of finding satisfaction in his work, he's going to take it easy. And I have a friend in Dallas that we started studying the Bible together on a one-on-one basis several years ago, and his self-image was really down. He had sold his business for a large amount of money, and the stock had gone up to a big number, and then he had lost a lot of that. He invested he sold the company originally for about $13 or $14 million, and it went up to 20, and then he invested in some oil and gas deals and in a steel mill and in some rare art. And he was down, when I started meeting with him, he was down to only about $12 million, and he just thought he was a failure. I mean, you know, his self-image was really low. And so we went through this process, but he had signed a stay-out-of-business agreement for 5 years, and that expired about a year and a half ago. And he's a home builder by trade, and he's back building homes now. And this man, Lawson Ridgway, and I've asked permission to use him as an illustration, so I don't mind telling you his name. He now has the Great Southwest Homes. He did have some tenure homes in our town. But he has a new bounce in his step, a new sparkle in his eye, a new zest for life, because he's working, using the gifts God's given him, and he's finding fulfillment and satisfaction in his toil, something that you cannot buy with money. He has a home in Palm Springs, one in Beaver Creek, Colorado, and a nice place in Dallas, but none of that satisfies. Unless a person can find satisfaction in that which they're doing. Okay, fourthly, there was actually a tie for fourth between number 7, 9, and 10. Number 7, my work is my primary ministry, because to minister means to serve, and that is where I spend the majority of my time. Visiting with a friend of mine in the title business last Friday, and Bill Garrison, who says that with his 40 employees, there's a big difference with how he comes into the office. If he's coming in to be the president of the company, the owner of the company, or if he's coming in to serve those people. And he says, when I come in to serve them and help them accomplish their God-given goals, he said, I find my day goes a lot better. But when I go in the attitude that they're there to serve me, it doesn't work so well. Another man that I was talking with on the coast, Fred Hignall, said that he had relegated his work to 26 hours a week so he could spend the rest of the time going somewhere to do ministry. And he was running past the people all around him, and they were resenting it. He was setting a bad example for them, for one thing, of what work was, and for another thing, they felt very used. They were his platform. And I have changed my thinking about work. Work is more than a platform. Work is a dynamic means to minister. You know, I believe we're to impact all the people we come in contact with for Christ. And in the following of our profession or work or whatever it is, and these principles apply whether we're in a Christian vocation or what we would call a secular vocation. The same principles apply. We're to impact everyone that we come in contact with. We have an advantage in the business world, because we can not only impact the people we're there, but we can earn money to give to impact millions of others. So we have a double blessing when you can earn money to give. Okay. Number 4, 9, and 10, I think, are self-explanatory. I would like to touch, if I may, on the principle number 5, which is number 6 on your paper. Now, does anyone have all 5 of these through this correct? Wow. How many of them got 4 of them correct? You got 4 correct? Anyone else get 4 correct? I hope you'll eat a Wendy's hamburger, would you? There you go. Okay. Principle number 6, my work is a calling from God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I have never heard a sermon on this passage. And I don't understand why. Because if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, Paul says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in how many churches? all the churches. Now, it seems to me like if he's laying down a rule for all the churches, at some point you ought to hear a sermon about it. This is a principle. And he deals with the religious thing first, the symbol of whether you were religious or not, was the sign was circumcision or uncircumcision. He said, that doesn't mean anything. Then he talks about whether you're married or unmarried. And then he talks about, here's this word slave again, but it's whether you're employee or employer or where you are in this thing. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. Similarly, he was a free man when he's called as the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. One of the greatest things you can do, young folks, is find out what you're made for. God has gifted you to do certain things better than anyone else can do them. You're uniquely gifted, both spiritually and naturally. And when you can find out where to give away those gifts that God's given you, that's where you're going to find fulfillment. And what determines the spirituality of something is not the nature of it, but it's God's calling. If God has called you to do it, that's the most spiritual thing you can do. Perhaps the most unspiritual thing I could do would be for me to go try and be a preacher or to teach or preach if I'm trying to do it on an ego kick, just for exalting my own image somehow. That would be a very carnal thing to do. On the other hand, going out and making a deal on a real estate transaction to the glory of God, if that's what God has called me to do and given me some abilities to do, that's the most spiritual thing I can be doing. A calling. This is a thing that happened in the Reformation, and we've lost the sense of it. It was proclaimed that the cobbler, his calling was as sacred as that of the preacher, and they had a high priority on preachers. But everyone should have a sense of calling. And let me encourage you to find out what your calling is. Max has been trying to sell me these paintings all day. We've been going from room to room looking at them. I get photographs. I'm taking a whole stack home to my wife, and he's got me sold, you know. But the man that does them, who is tremendous, and if you haven't gotten yours, yes, I got a special deal for you. but the man who did this was actually a school teacher, but he found out what his gifts were. It's Lynn...
Larry Dykes.
He's been here. You've heard him. And you know, he's found his calling. And isn't it wonderful how he can glorify God as a painter? There are no insignificant jobs in the kingdom of God. As a lady down in our town, Mary Crowley, says, God doesn't make nobodies. Everybody's somebody. And there are no insignificant jobs. And you have a calling. And I would encourage you. You say, oh, I was hiding behind the door when they passed out gifts. I thought they said fits. No, you weren't behind the door. You have gifts, both spiritually and naturally. And you have a calling, and God is probably more anxious for you to find it than you are. And it'll unfold to you in the years ahead. And let me say, ladies, it's no small thing to be called to be a homemaker, to be called to be a wife and a mother. That is a high position, probably the most influential position in the United States today, more so than being president of the country. Those guys resign. How do you resign from being a mother? You don't. It's a high calling. And so whatever your work is, let me encourage you to do that to the glory of God. Then number six, and this will be our final one. I just want to touch on this. My work style can be anxiety-free. About a month ago, we were in New York City going around. Point number five is priority number six. Thank you, Jack. That's the reason he's been such a wonderful partner. Jack and I have been partners for 17 years. So I can't fib too much here tonight. He'll get it straight. He'll keep me on the... And I need that. Well, when we were in New York City about a month ago, we were going around to see what the Lord was doing, visiting with businessmen. We went in one executive's office, and he took us into the boardroom. His name is Bruce Gustafson. He's secretary treasurer of this AFC Industries. And at that time, that day, their stock had been suspended and being traded on the New York Stock Exchange. And some corporate cannibal had gobbled up 26% of the company. And boy, you could just feel the tension around the office. They didn't know whether the men who'd there worked there 13 years, 15 years would be out on the street the next day. Top executives. See why it's so important to remember that whatever it is, your dependence is not on your work but on God. Not on a corporation, no matter how big it was. But anyway, he went through about 10 or 15 minutes of this anxiety-ville. And finally I said, well, Bruce, do you mind if I ask you one question? He said, no, what? And I said, where does the Lord fit in all this to you? He said, well, at least I'm not wearing a pacemaker or a heart monitor. He said, at least I'm not going around the office with a heart monitor. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, two of our guys are going around this week and they have these machines with wires over into their pocket to see whether they're going to have a heart attack wearing these heart monitors. Now, that's tension. That's pressure. I decided that if Dallas is the fast track, Manhattan is the Indianapolis 500. Boy, I mean, it is potent there. And turn with me to the 127th Psalm, if you would. This will be the last passage of Scripture we look at. And you're familiar with Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's vain to rise up early, to stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from him, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Sons born in one's youth. Half is the man that has a quiver full, etc. Now, wait a minute. In that psalm, there are only five verses. I said, did the psalmist slip gears right in the middle? He's talking about work, and then he starts talking about children. And I believe that he is using children as an illustration of what it is if the Lord is building the house. There are moments in life when a sperm can impregnate an egg and pregnancy occurs. An embryo starts being formed. And that's something God brings about. Only God can make that happen. And in life, I believe if we go out serving the Lord Christ, with our eyes single to Him, not you cannot serve God and man, but if our eye is single to His glory and we're seeking Him first, we can be worry-free, have a lifestyle worry-free, and we can expect the pregnant moments of life. There are those little instances of time in a five-minute conversation with a person that can change their life permanently. There's an extra dimension in your work and in your life if the Lord builds a house. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're the great sovereign God, and that we can expect to have serendipities along life's highway when our eye is single to serve the Lord Christ. Help us to be those kind of men and women, for we ask it in His name. Amen.
Okay, we have refreshments downstairs, and before we go, we have a couple of announcements.
Tonight, we'll be signing up for housing for Glen Erie. There are a couple of changes this year, and so if you don't get the place that you want, then please, it'll be an opportunity for you to trust God and have a good attitude. We do have some places in the castle, and I'm going to give priority to those who are graduating for those places first. Some of the girls this year are going to need to go to Glenview. We don't have all of Bighorn this year. And so if you enjoy walking, then sign up for Glenview. And if you don't enjoy walking, it probably means you need to enjoy walking. So... either way, it'll be a good deal. So those are a couple of things. Now, as you go downstairs tonight, this way, on the right-hand side, will be bus sign-up. Then straight ahead will be registration. If you know that you're not going to be able to go, and you signed up, we need to know tonight.
If you have not paid your $40, we need that tonight. It's very important. And so then over to the left, to the back, will be housing sign-up, and then further closer to this side on the left will be the folly sign-up. So those things will be downstairs, and we'll have a five-ring circus. And here's the other circus master, John Harrington.
All of you that are going to go skiing at the Glen need to see me up here for about just about 10 minutes real quickly. All of you that are at this point planning on skiing at the Glen need to see me. I need to get your height, weight, shoe size, and some of those things. Yeah, if you're renting skis.